Amen. What an awesome service so far. It's so incredibly exciting to see God working in and through just our church, through our people, through our kids. That's exciting. I don't know what else can get you excited, to be honest, except for that. Again, I told you my sermon probably wouldn't do it, so this is what you get, right? I heard in this section right here, Pete. Let me write that down in my notes, have a discussion with Pete later. We're continuing our series in Daniel, and before we jump in today to Daniel chapter 3 is where we'll be, I have a very important question I need to ask to kind of poll the church. What is the greatest TV show of all time? With the person next to you, can you please answer this very seriously? What is the greatest TV show of all time? Kids, if you're next to your parents or whoever, share them. What's the greatest? Now, if you're sitting there saying, what's a TV? I'm sorry, I don't know how to relate to you right now in this moment. If you have little kids next to you, they might be answering back to you, maybe Paw Patrol right now. That's one of the favorites in my kids' household, or it used to be Mickey Mouse and the Roadster Racers, which parents who have had kids who have already graduated and moved out, you have to tell me, do those songs ever get out of your head? Do you eventually forget them? Yes? No? That's not encouraging, because I can sing every song to TV shows I wish I never... That factors under useless knowledge right now, but for my kids, it's very important we sing together and we get into the songs. The greatest TV show of all time, in case you're wondering, I have an answer for you, because it's a fact, for me at least, is The Office. I love The Office. Wow. So far, again, amen for Eric's not a good preacher in The Office. This is not going to be a good church service today right now. I remember talking to Sean Fields one time. He tried to argue with me about Seinfeld being the greatest. Listen, ignorance is bliss, right? It's all good. For me, I love the show. I just got hooked on it in college, started watching it. As a matter of fact, it's kind of embarrassing to admit, if you go to my office right now, on my shelf next to pictures of my kids, other accomplishments, I have a ream of Dunder Mifflin paper that was given to me from a friend, actually a student, before that I just think is the greatest thing ever. The reason some of you guys are like, Eric, you better have a point to this, otherwise we just lost every inch of credibility in the sermon. The reason I say this is that it was a TV show that went on for 9 years, still has kind of a cult following, has this kind of still, a lot of people love this kind of show. But I tell you this because in season 7 of The Office, something changed. You see, in season 7, their main character, Michael Scott, a.k.a. Steve Carell, left the show. He was the main character. And for 2 more seasons, they try to continue on with this show, which was, as a true fan, I enjoyed watching anyways, but the whole identity of the show was kind of lost. They kept trying to put different people in there, and it was just all lost. I tell you that because sometimes we read scripture and we try to read the character, but in reality, the main character, if we don't understand the main character, the identity of the entire story changes and is lost. We've been studying the book of Daniel. And through Daniel, I've been reading, and I hate to say, I feel like it's mistitled because the main character in Daniel is not Daniel. The main character is God. God is the main character throughout the whole thing. God's the one enacting. God's the one showing sovereignty. God's the one in control. And yet Daniel gets the title, and we sometimes mistake this is about Daniel. It's not about Daniel. It's about God. And if you lose sight of who the main character is, you lose the identity of the entire story. And today helps us remind us that God is the main character because Daniel doesn't even make a showing in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's not even in there. It's 3 completely different characters. And how does this fit into the script? How does this fit into what's going on? It's because Daniel's not the main character. God is. And so we want to look at that today and kind of unpack that. And so we've been in the series Daniel kind of going through. So far, in case you're wondering, we kind of covered Daniel chapter 1:1-7, how things just got really bad for Israel real quick. They rebelled, they didn't be obedient to God, and judgment came through the Babylonians conquering them, and just heartache and misery becomes them. I mean, you talk about some of the most difficult times ever is what happens in Daniel's life. We see in Daniel chapter 1:8-21, where they're put in this compromising situation, like, what are they going to do about this diet and eating the food that is unclean, that's not supposed to be eaten? Daniel takes a stand, and he learns how to cooperate without compromise. And last week, we talked about the right tools being in the right hands makes all the difference in the world. how God uses people who submit to them, how he's gifted you with the purpose. And when you submit to that, when you submit to God's will, God can use you to do mighty and amazing things. And it's so important we do that. Today is actually a different account. It's not about Daniel. And the big idea I want you to see through today's account is this, is that in my toughest times, God is with me. It's a truth you're going to pull from today. In my toughest times, in my deepest, worst times in my life, you need to understand that God is with me. And I want to tell you this right now because some of you maybe are going through a tough time right now and you need to hear this truth. You need to be reminded that in your trial, in your difficulty, in your heartache, in your pain, God is not absent, God is not distant, God is ever present, and he's with you more than ever right now. Some of us have not been through suffering right now or have in the past or we haven't yet, and you need to wrap your mind around this truth. Because can I say this? Listen, this truth that God is with me in my toughest times is the greatest truth you will find in Scripture, but yet the most difficult to put your faith in sometimes. It takes the greatest amount of faith. Because when you're facing heartache, when you're facing misery, you're facing difficult times, it's hard to keep in mind, not feel like God has forgotten you or God does not love you anymore. And you have to realize God is more present than ever. And so when we look at Daniel 3, I want to unpack and look at this account and see how God is present. So hopefully you're at Daniel 3. It's in the Old Testament. If you're not there, you still have a little bit of time to get there. But we pick up between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. Scholars believe roughly 20 years have passed. Sometimes we read Scripture and it seems like it all goes bam, 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 just like that. Just kind of falls right in order, like it all happens in a matter of a few months. When in reality, a lot of time has elapsed. And so in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interprets this dream about this statue that's going on, it has all these different elements, a gold head, a bronze body, and iron and stone, all these different things that all points to the coming of a Christ someday that will establish a new kingdom. 20 years goes by, and Nebuchadnezzar seems to take it into his own hand and create a statue of his own. Some of you guys might be familiar with the story. And so in Daniel chapter 3, we'll start reading. We'll read verses 1 through 7 and kind of pick it apart as we go. It says this. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. It says, he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to attend and dedicate the statue, dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the rulers of the province assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. And they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. If you haven't noticed, there's a pattern going on. Who set up the statue? Nebuchadnezzar. Who did this? Nebuchadnezzar. It's repetition. When you see repetition in Scripture, it's trying to draw a point, trying to pull something in here. Nebuchadnezzar, even though it never says the statue he made is about him, you get the idea that this worship, this idol is saying is all about him. He wants, it's all about his ego, about him personally. And so verse 4, we see the statue being built, but verse 4, it says, a herald loudly proclaimed, people of every nation and language, you are commanded when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, or every kind of music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Well, things just kind of turned quickly, right? Worship the statue. If not, you'll be burned alive. No big deal. Come join the parade. Everybody come, right? Verse 7, therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and every kind of music, what do you think they did? It says, well, people of every nation language fell down and worshiped the God, the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Why? Because the stakes are pretty high. Do this, you live. You don't, you get burned alive. I mean, things are pretty drastic. I mean, kind of an easy choice right there. And so what's going on? You see this gold statue come in. If you're a fan of VeggieTales, it's a chocolate bunny, right? Anybody? If not, you need to go YouTube, chocolate bunny, VeggieTales, and watch it with your kids because it's life-changing, right? No? Okay. It's not about chocolate bunny, but they have this account in VeggieTales. I don't know why that just popped in my mind. Anyways. So you have this gold statue, and it gives us actually proportions of it. It's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, which I tried to research and try to look for different things. I couldn't find something that fit that exact description, but the ratio of size is a 1 to 10 ratio. To give you perspective, the Washington Monument, I think we have a picture of, is the same thing. It's 555 feet high and roughly 55 feet wide. It's a 1 to 10 ratio. And so you have this statue that honestly, if it were built like a person, would be a very odd dimensions. Think about it. If it looked like a person being that tall, the proportions are completely off. And so you walk up, you would see the statue, and to be honest, it wouldn't be like amazement. It'd be like, that's a really ugly architect put that together. But if we don't worship it, we're going to get burned alive. So right now, this is the most amazing thing we've ever seen. And we know it's gold. Now, most scholars don't believe this thing was solid gold, because if it was made of solid gold, King Nebuchadnezzar would have wealth like the world had never seen before. And so most scholars believe that it was a wood sculpture with a gold overlay put over top of it. But still, nonetheless, people from all over would be amazed at just the might, the size, the beauty of what's going on. This thing that would just catch your attention. And Nebuchadnezzar, to show off, what does he do in verses 2 through 7? He invites the VIPs of the VIPs. He invites all these civic leaders to come and show off. It's more or less he's flexing his authoritative muscles. He's showing off. And so he invites all these civic leaders, which makes sense then to why he forced complies. Like why he tells everyone, listen, if you don't bow down and worship, you will die. Because you can't undermine my authority. I have a lot of people who have a lot of stake, who have a lot to say about me, and I want to show off. So in other words, he's saying this, don't embarrass me. You ever had parents do that to you? You're about to go somewhere that I see some kids laughing right here. It just struck true a little bit. You know that your parents want you on your best behavior because they're going to be around friends or other people, and they tell you before they get out of the car. Now, I tell you right now, if we go in and you make a fool out of me, you do not want to go home, right? My dad, I could tell when I was in trouble, he would come grab me and he'd kind of pinch your neck or your leg, and you knew when you got home, it was on. You're thinking, let's stay at this party as long as we can. Like, maybe that short-term memory loss will kick in and he'll forget before we get home. Like, King Nebuchadnezzar is having this situation, like, I have a lot of people coming, do not embarrass me. Do not be insubordinate. Do not undermine my authority here. And so that's why he does. He raises stakes because his reputation is on the line. He cannot be look weak. He cannot look like he's any less in charge. And so what happens? So let's read verse 8 through 15. So they have the statue and everyone's bowed down, but yet some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. That's an interesting word we'll come back to here in a minute, maliciously accuse. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, said, may the king live forever. You, as kings, have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, I wish they just said instruments, to be honest, right now for reading sakes, but any kind of musical instruments must fall down and worship the gold statue. They're sucking up to him at the first part. Like, you are the best king. Oh, king, live forever. Hey, don't you remember what you said just a little while ago? That you've made the statue and everybody's supposed to worship it? Do you recall what you said? He says, verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. That they're setting him up. Like, hey, don't you remember you said this? My kids sometimes say that. They have the greatest memory. Hey, Dad, you remember when you said every Friday you were going to take us to go get pizza? And I'm like, I don't remember that. Oh, you did. It's a reminder sometimes, even though I didn't say it, but maybe I did. Verse 12, it says, there are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be exact, and these men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up. Do you see all the accusations, all the language in there that they're just trying to undermine these guys' character? Verse 13, it says, then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I've set up? He says in verse 15, now, if you're ready, when you hear all these instruments, I ask you to fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you do not worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? It's interesting Nebuchadnezzar does this, because just in a chapter before, you have some wise men who can't interpret his dream, and in a fit of rage, immediately says, all right, let's kill every wise man possible. Like, he's not one to, like be patient or thoughtful, but for some reason, he wants to be patient with these three men. The story doesn't tell us why. We can only read into it. Have these men earned the respect? Had God been working in Nebuchadnezzar's heart? Like, why is that? But you see here envy and anger at its finest. As a matter of fact, verse 8, I told you to come back to it. It says, the Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse. The original language actually means to maliciously eat. Kind of weird, right? How do you maliciously eat something? Come here, burger! You know, just tearing. Like, what does that look like? It's actually, I think, to give you an idea, a modern equivalent would be is they were chomping at the bit. You ever heard that phrase before? I mean, they're chomping at the bit to what? To find these men and to accuse them, to drag them under the bus. Man, these guys are driving us crazy. Anytime we found an opportunity, we're just chomping at the bit. As soon as we see something, we're going to pounce. And sure enough, a situation presented itself. These three Jewish men who have been faithful to God are not bowing down. They're out in the audience, and for whatever reason, these Chaldeans who have been looking for them obviously point them out and notice and said, this is our opportunity. I had to ask myself when I read this, like, why did they get so envious? Like, why do they hate them so much? I don't know. Maybe it's because they're Jewish invaders that come in. They're outsiders coming in, and suddenly they're coming in and taking over and moving up very fastly. It's amazing how when we can get envious of other people, how we immediately find everything we hate about them. Maybe it's a situation they felt like they shouldn't have been in the position they were. We read back in Daniel chapter 2 where Daniel gets promoted, and who he said, hey, as I come up, would you bring with me, would you allow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You ever been around people that were in a position that you felt like they weren't supposed to be in? And you look at them like, they rode the coattails of that guy right there. They do not deserve that. I don't know, but I try to read in, like, why do they hate them so much? Nonetheless, they want to attack them. So they bring this to the king's attention. And so what does the king do? The king, verse 13, he gets furious. He gets furious. He gets angry. And you'll see a situation here, a second, where the story just gets worse and worse and worse. Why does he get so mad? Like, why is he so incredibly furious? Well, I think he's embarrassed. We just before, who did he invite? The VIPs, the best of the best, the civic leaders. He's like, don't embarrass me. You ever been at the party? Maybe as a parent or a kid, and you did act up, and you knew that you embarrassed your parents, and their face immediately starts to turn. They immediately start getting angry because you did exactly what they told you not to do. We had a few times at Disney World just recently. We went, and my youngest is acting a fool. And you're like, I want to punish her, but I'm around a lot of people, and you're kind of embarrassed, and you don't know how to handle yourself, and you start taking away everything. Listen, if you don't start acting right, you are not going to leave the house till you're 32. You know, like, I don't know. You just suddenly start spouting off the mouth. He's embarrassed because these guys are undermining his authority in front of everybody. They're making him look less like a king. And he gets embarrassed. And so what does he do? He gets mad and he threatens them. You guys need to bow down. He gives them another shot, but he tells them, you need to bow down. And what I love at the end of verse 15, there's something called foreshadowing that happens here. If you ever watch a movie you love where something gets dropped that later will come true, right? You know that? And I love, because what happens here is something we talked about last time, God tees himself up again. God's the main character. He's about to show up in a mighty way, and he tees up a situation where people who don't even believe in God, have faith in God, are spitting out the very words only God can do. What does he say? Look at verse 15. He says, I'm about to throw you in the fire, and who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Who's this God you think that you're refusing to bow down that's going to rescue you? We'll see who the real God is. And I love what happens in verse 16 on. They actually respond right back to him. Look, 16 through 23. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar. They said, we don't need to give you answers to this question. It says, if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the God, the statue you have set up. That's one of my favorite lines, I think, in all scripture I love. Like, we believe our God can. Our God has the sovereignty. Our God has the power. Our God has the authority to do anything he wants to do. He can do it, but it doesn't mean he will. And even if he doesn't, I want to tell you something. Even if God does not come through, we're still not going to do it. We're still not going to do it. At the very beginning, they actually make this statement, like, we have nothing else to say. Like, we don't have to give an answer to you. It sounds very disrespectful. In reality, what they're really saying is, like, listen, we have no defense. There's nothing else to say. You've seen all the facts. I could sit here and argue and tell you why this or why that, but at the end of the day, it is what it is. We have nothing else to say. Our God is capable. But even if he doesn't, we know what truth is, and we're going to hold to it no matter what. And so, understand, I think it's so interesting. A lot of us hold the story and see a story of deliverance. But you got to understand, they understand that death was a possibility, if not a likelihood, going to happen. But they go into the situation thinking, listen, we're going to stand for our faith, but we're going to face the consequences that's going to happen. That's hard for us as believers. That's hard for me sometimes. I feel like if I stand up and be faithful to God, he should come through and come save me out of God. I've been faithful, so you owe me a good old boy to come and help me out in this situation. And they understand, like, listen, we might not get delivered. This is the right thing. We know this is truth. And even though we're not guaranteed deliverance, we're still going to have faith. It's not going to sway us. It's not going to change our stance. And so the king understands, right? He lets him go. He says, oh, I get it. It's all good. No. Verse 19, you see what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't that an interesting statement? Literally, you can see the demeanor in his face change. Do you have a friend or someone that you know like that? When they get angry, they can't hide. They got to tell, like, their face turns red. They start getting real angry. You're like, bro, you're mad right now. No, I'm not mad. No, your face is telling a different story right now. Like, everything in you is showing that you are livid. You're angry. This is exactly what happens here. His face, his entire demeanor has changed. Apparently, I have that kind of tell because I have people all the time, like, Eric, you look angry. I'm like, no, I'm good. Like, don't lie. Okay, I'm angry right now. Let's be honest. I'm angry. And he's angry. He's filled with rage, and he gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary. Now, he didn't actually heat it to 7 times. That's just a figure of speech. It's like, make it 1,000,000 times hotter. He's just saying, like, as hot as you can possibly make it that hot. And he commanded some of the best soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and throw them into the furnace of the blazing fire. So the men in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes, what an interesting detail, right? Why throw all that in? Like, they were fully clothed, and they had head wrapping. It's a detail that will come into play later, but I think it's such interesting. It says, we're tied up and thrown in the furnace of a blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent and the furnace extremely hot, the raging flames killed those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell in the burning fire. Now, most likely, this is a kiln where they probably made the golden stuff, and most of the time it would be built on a countryside, on a hillside, with almost like a upside-down cone-shaped situation. At the top, you would throw in the gold. At the bottom, you would feed the flames of the fire. And so these men, 3 men with the soldiers, are being taken to the top to be literally thrown into the fire and be burned alive. Now I began to wonder, like, how hot was this thing? And some scholars will actually say, it said, depending on what the furnace was used for, the temperatures would be maintained between 1,600 to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. This is with their technology, they were not able to exceed 2,700 degrees Fahrenheit. To give you perspective, to fully cremate a body, you would need to get the temperatures to 1,400 degrees Fahrenheit. As a matter of fact, they say that at 2,700 degrees Fahrenheit, which is the hot they could possibly get it, bones would literally just begin to evaporate. Like, it is that incredibly hot. And it's so hot that they start getting close, and the king's best men die before they even get there. It's that incredibly hot. Which I wonder, like, why did the king send his best men? Like, why not, like, hey, Billy Bob and Joe, yeah, you guys are like the worst soldiers. Would you take them up, please? If anything happens, we're okay with it. Like, he sends his best. Why does he do that? When I read that, I can't help but think he's flexing his authoritarian muscles. He's showing his might again. Like, I'm going to get my best soldiers. I'm going to show an exhibit of power and take you up. And in his haste and his frustration, he ends up killing his best people in the process. He's so incredibly angry. And what's funny is it gets to the top, and they die from the heat. And what happens? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what happens? They fall in. So some scholars actually believe that they actually jumped in on their own will and power. They didn't like, oh, they died. Oh, I felt like they, like, they're this far. They went ahead and jumped in. That's what many scholars actually believe, which is so interesting to me. And so the story must end there. Like, things must be over. But the main character makes an appearance. And again, I said, if you don't know who the main character is, you lose the identity in the story. Look what happens. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped in the alarm. He said to his advisors, didn't we throw 3 men into the fire? They said, yes, of course, your majesty, they replied. He slammed, he said, look, I see 4 men, not tied, and they're walking around in the fire unharmed. The fourth looks like the sons of God. There's something divine. There's something different about a fourth one. Now, some people argue about what this fourth person is. Some people think it's the angelic being that God sent. A lot of scholars actually believe, when you compare this to other scripture in the Old Testament, this is the pre-incarnate Christ that was actually with him. That Jesus Christ himself, before he was incarnate, was actually the one in the furnace. Many scholars believe that. And I could get into details why that is. I don't have time for that, but I'm going to tell you, that's what many people believe, is that this is the pre-incarnate Christ that actually is in the furnace with them in their most darkest and difficult time. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of the blazing fire and called out. Now look at the tone change. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. He's starting to give praise to their God, starting to call out, recognize this. So he said, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire with the satraps, prefects, with all these people that he cared so much about watching. And they saw the fire had no effects on the body. And listen, the details are important again. Not a hair of their heads were singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. It wasn't like, man, they jumped out real quick. Like, there was not even a stench of smoke on them. I don't know if you've ever started a fire out in the backyard, or, well, hopefully you don't start a fire in the backyard, but you like getting a fire going or something like that. You can't help but walk away and reek of smoke the rest of the time. Now, I think that's the best cologne possible. My wife thinks something different. I love the smell of a good fire smoke. But they don't smell or anything. The main character shows up. God is the main character, and he's with them. I love what the New American Commentary says. It said, although God does not guarantee that his followers will never suffer or experience death, he does promise to always be with them. He does promise to always be with them. Now, let me just say real quick. Let's divert a little bit to a little application here. I said last week that we can't just read this as an instruction manual how to live, because that's not what the story is. This is a narrative. This is history, right? I don't read about the Great Depression to learn about budgeting. That's what Dave Ramsey means. That's not what I do. I can learn knowledge from it. I can glean from it, take from it, but ultimately it's a historical account. It's a narrative. And so we want to line it up with the rest of Scripture and say, how does this merge together from what we see in other places? And so can I just take some gleanings from Daniel that ties into this big idea that in my toughest times, God's with me? Let me first say this. What we see from this account right here is that when times are tough, we need to look for company, not the exit sign. We need to look for the company, not the exit sign. Sometimes when we face hard times, we're looking for the exit strategy. God, where's the exit doors? Where's my stewardess saying you can exit here and here and here, and if you're by the door, you're going to be the emergency exit, help them out. Like, where's my exit? And we look for how to get out, and we miss the fact that maybe it's not that I'm supposed to get out of the situation. Instead, I have company in my situation. It's consistent with all of Scripture. Psalms chapter 23, verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with me. My shepherd is with me, and his rod and his staff are there to comfort me. Not if, when, or how to get out. He's like, I'm not going to fear what's going to happen because I know he's with me. I love what the College Press commentary says. Listen to this. It says, this story affords one of the most meaningful illustrations in the Bible of God's tender care for his children. God could have delivered them without sending such a personal messenger, and this would have been a wonderful story. He could have just delivered them out and opened the doors, and they walked down their own free will, and that would have been an amazing story of deliverance. But he did more. God had permitted the men to be cast into a horrifying furnace, but in doing so, he had literally gone in with them. God doesn't promise us deliverance, but he promises us company. And we have a hard time seeing it, and we don't realize that God is there with us. Let me illustrate it in a picture. I don't want to just recount my Disney trip, but when we went on a few rides at Disney, there were a couple rides that scared my kids, okay? One was the Haunted Mansion. I went with one of my daughters, and I don't have that picture for you. But the other was the Tower of Terror we went on. If you don't know, it's one where you go up and you drop up and down really fast. I did not like it, okay? I'm just going to tell you right now. But I had to be the strong one because I'm dad. You can't look weak right there. And so here's the picture, and I have a zoom in of our family. Would you go to the next one? Yeah. Up there on the right's Uncle Andrew. He's going to be glad I showed that picture to everyone up there, that terrifying look. But both of my kids were there, and they were scared. They were looking. They were getting scared. Their heart was starting to drop. I can tell you right now, Hallie was in the background going, I went off, I went off, I went off. I went out. How do I get off this ride? I'm done. I'm done. Like, shut it down. And we didn't do it. We didn't go, okay, operator, stop the ride. My kid's scared. We got to get off. Like, stop this. No. Me and my wife, if you look at the picture, we're sitting right next to him. We're with him. We're literally holding. We're wrapping our arms. We're encouraging him. My kids, let me tell you something. If they look back, they don't remember that. They remember the terror, and they remember what's sitting in front of them. And all they see is the devastating scariness right in front of them. And they don't realize that their parents, the ones who protect them, are sitting right next to them. Notice, and I'm not trying to do a perfect parent, just illustration. Notice where our eyes are fixed. It's not on the rise, not the fear. It's on our kids. Me and my wife, but there's an interesting picture. We're both looking at our kids to make sure they're okay. Can I tell you, when you go through difficulty, when you find company, your eyes might not be able to divert from the tragic, the difficulties around you, but God's eyes are not detracted from you. The whole time he's staying, like, listen, my child, I'm with you. What's the whole deal with the rod and staff? Because they're there watching you to make sure to help navigate you, because sometimes we don't pay attention to the shepherd that's there. You see, we want an exit strategy, but reality is God is with us, and so we need to look for the company. The second thing I'd say when we glean from Daniel is this, is when times are tough, we need to choose a believing faith, not a bargaining faith. Let me say it again. We need to choose a believing faith, not a bargaining faith. Sometimes when times get tough, we come to God and make bargains. God, if you will do this, I will do this. If you will deliver me out of this, I will be faithful. I will do this if you do this. And God doesn't promise a bargain with us, a compromise or anything with us. The problem with the bargaining faith is we come to God and ask him to make a bargain. When God doesn't live it up to what we think he should, God is suddenly not caring or he's not real. And God doesn't call us to bargain with him. God calls us just to believe in him. To have faith. I don't understand what's going on, God. I don't understand how I could be gone. If you would just be, God's like, just trust me. Like, listen, suffering is a fact, not a probability. When it comes to faith, your probability, can I tell you, as a believer, your probabilities of suffering goes up. It's a truth. And we sometimes believe we get delivered and life will get easier, and that's not true. It gets more difficult. It's more challenging. It's more hard on us. But we have to have faith that is believed, doesn't bargain. I love what Warren Wiersbe said, and I quote him all the time, I know, but he said, but true faith doesn't look for loopholes. It simply obeys God and knows he will do what is best. I'm not looking for a way. I'm not looking for a loophole in the situation. I just believe. And so faith, true faith, is serving God without a guarantee. That's what it is. The last thing, if you'll allow me, just indulge me for a second, is when times are tough, your faith will make God visible to others. In your toughest times, can I tell you, that's when people will see God the most in your life, when you hold your faith. When you hold faith that defies logic, defies understanding what happens, God becomes more real than ever before, and they say, I don't understand how you do that, and it allows us to point back to a visible God. Why? Because he's present. He's more present than ever. What happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? After that, you see Nebuchadnezzar starting to give praise. As a matter of fact, the end in verse 29, he says, for there is no other God who is able to deliver like this. A king who once would not utter God's name or give him respect was suddenly worshiping and giving him credibility that had never been there before. Chapter 4 we look at next week is an entire testimony of Nebuchadnezzar from his own mouth talking about the goodness of God and who he is. God becomes visible in our most trying times. Your greatest witness will come in your greatest trials. And I think, listen, hear me out. I fully believe that's why God allows us to go through it. Some of us think, man, if God would just deliver me, if God would just take it away, wouldn't he be glorified? If my life were easy and people saw how easy it was to be a Christian, how great it was, wouldn't people just believe? No, people see God most in your most trying times. You choose to still believe. You choose to have that faith that says, I don't think I'm going to get delivered from this. I don't think God's going to take this away from me, but I still believe. It defies logic, defies common sense. It's our greatest witness. You see, the point is this. When times are tough, God is with me. And I want to say it again. When your trials are the most real, when times are the most hardest, when times are most difficult, God is with you. God's not absent. God's not sitting on his throne, absent way, say, good luck down there. God is with us. And the question you might be saying is, how do I know this is true for you? How do I know this is true for me? How do I know this is not true just for certain people? How do I know this is true? Because Matthew chapter 27 tells me it's true. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is on the cross. He's been deserted by his disciples. He's been deserted by everybody that loves him and cares for him. The one person he has left is God that's been with him by his side until Matthew chapter 27, the story changes. You see, in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is hanging on the cross. It says from noon until 3 in the afternoon. And darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out, listen to this, with a loud voice. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? You see, most scholars believe in that moment in time, Jesus Christ took on all the sins of the world, and God, being a holy and faithful God, could not put his eyes on it and be present anymore. And this once perfect communion, perfect presence he had was suddenly gone and torn away. Why is the question we need to ask. Why would God do that? He did it so he could pave a way so that me and you would never have to be in that situation again. He died alone and rejected so that he could be present in our darkest and deepest worst times. So he could always be with us. Christ paid that penalty. And so when God says, I understand, he's not saying I understand in an empathetic way. He's saying, I understand because I can identify and I've been there. I've done that. I know what it's like. But can I tell you something? The difference between you and me is you won't have to be there alone in that situation. Because my son went through that, so you don't have to. It's the truth of Scripture. We don't have to be alone. We don't have to be by ourselves. It's that hope that motivates our faithfulness. That's what motivates us. It's knowing that God's with us. But the truth is this. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. And so I can't promise for everybody, but I can promise that if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, God is with you. He's present. And if you haven't adopted, you haven't put under that umbrella of saying, God, I want to be your child. I want to submit myself to your leadership. I want to give myself to you. Listen, I can't make a promise to you in this. I'd be lying to you. And so it takes faith. And can I tell you something? God's not going to make you do something you don't want to do. If you don't want God, God's like, listen, I'm going to be faithful to your will, what you wish. I'm not going to intrude in a situation. And so we have to come and have an accepting faith. You do the same thing these kids did today. On their own admission, come and say, listen, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. I know that whatever I go through, God is with me. I no longer have to do life alone. The question is this, is have you done that? Have you honestly came to a place where you've put your faith, not your parents' faith, not someone else's faith, not coming to church so much, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you made a decision? You can't get to heaven's door and say, God, my parents were good Christians. Would you let me in? He's like, sorry, no. This has to be your decision. God, hey, man, I went to church all the time. I was really nice to the homeless people in the corner. I gave them money even though no one else did. God's like, yeah, but you never knew me. It has to be a submission on your own will. Have you done that? Simple truth of Scripture is if you do, if you put your faith in God, you will be saved. If you don't, there's no promise for you. So I want to do this. I'm going to ask where you're at if you'll stand up for a second. As we kind of begin, allow time for invitation. I'm going to ask elders, and if there's any deacons that want to be available, I encourage you to be available too. But I'm going to ask any elders just to come forward. I want to have a time of response. If God has stirred in your heart and you have sat there, maybe you started doubting. I know I'm talking to somebody in this room where you begin to wonder, like, am I saved? Listen, don't leave this room with an ambiguous decision. Make it confident today. So I'm going to ask Matt for just a minute. He's going to play. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, if you feel led, if you feel like God is stirring in your heart, you feel like you need to make a decision, maybe it's one of your kids, I encourage you to come up to one of these men right here and talk to them. Please do not let this day go by. And so take a second. If you're a person who knows Christ, listen, the greatest thing you can do right now is pray for other people in this room that they would come and find this truth. And so I'm going to ask you to do that right where you're at. Be faithful to the Spirit's leading.